Those of you who were with us the day before yesterday will remember that we spoke about the twofold miracle performed by the Apostle Peter, how he healed the paralytic named Aeneas, and how he also raised Tabitha from the dead. You will remember that this is where we stopped at the end, leaving Peter in Joppa. This evening I would like to continue with the account in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the calling of the first Gentile Christian. We shall see how God acted on behalf of a man who was very good in his deeds and in his inward character, yet was still far from God because he did not know Christ or the life of the mysteries, and how, in his providence, God arranged for this man to come to know the light. God would show him that his works alone could not save him. He also needed Christ. Thus salvation came to him, and he became the first Gentile Christian. Once again, the person who brought the news of Christ's coming into the world was the Apostle Peter. Peter was summoned from the house where he was staying, as the Apostle and Evangelist Luke told us the day before yesterday. It was the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. What I am going to read to you comes from the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at verse 1 and following. Peter is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner as his guest. And now here's another story, one that takes place somewhere else, and how word reaches Peter from there, telling him to hurry and go preach the word. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the cohort called the Italian cohort. He was devout and God-fearing, along with his whole household. He gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in to him and say to him, Cornelius, he looked intently at him, and becoming afraid, he said, What is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, Your prayers and your alms have gone up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and summon a certain Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with a certain Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. As you can see, it speaks of a man of rank, a centurion, the commander of 100 soldiers, from what was called the Italian cohort, part of the occupying army at that time. His name was Cornelius. Although he did not know Christ, had never read the gospel, had not been baptized, and did not know the particular teaching of Jesus, nevertheless. Scripture says that he was devout and feared God with all his household. He gave generous alms to the people and prayed to God continually. Four fundamental virtues are mentioned here. Later, when he stood before Peter, Cornelius spoke of yet another virtue that he practiced, fasting. Here he is presented as a man who feared God. And not only he, but his entire household. He is presented as a man of almsgiving, and generous almsgiving at that, and as a man of supplication and prayer. Later, he is also presented as a man of fasting. Five basic virtues, virtues that, for the most part, are missing from Christians today, and yet a man who was not even a Christian had them. He had no connection, I repeat, with the gospel or with Jesus, or with the particular teaching of the Church of Jesus. Of Jesus, Scripture calls him devout, and that is a word with great weight. Today, piety is missing, and not only piety from man toward God, even between one person and another, this reverence is nowhere to be found. For the most part, we are utterly irreverent. We show no reverence to our elders, none to those set over us, none to rulers, none to authorities. How greatly impiety abounds today, for the most part, and how much true reverence for God has vanished. Here we cannot say that the evangelist Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, made a mistake and, for example, called Cornelius devout, when he was actually impious. We accept it exactly as he gave it to us. Cornelius was devout. The word devout means one who loves God and renders him reverence. In other words, a person who respects God and takes God seriously is called devout. It is the virtuous, God-fearing person, the one who reveres the law of God and keeps God's commandments. A person who is attentive in every aspect of life to the commandments of God is called devout. John Climacus, one of the Neptic fathers of watchfulness, spoke on many subjects, and he also said certain things about piety. Piety, he says, of all that we have received, Nothing is truly our own except one possession alone, piety. What he means here is that all the virtues come from God, but piety comes from man. A person must cultivate it himself. Is he waiting for God to give him piety? No, he must cultivate it himself. Piety comes from us. He says the following. He says, even death cannot take this away from us, because it is our own, but everything else can be taken from us, even against our will. I may possess the virtue of virginity and self-restraint, but as soon as grace is taken from me, I can no longer restrain myself. I may have the power of prayer, but as soon as grace is taken from me, I cannot pray. The grace of tears at the very hour when I am praying. The moment he takes that grace away from me, the fountains run dry. They give no tear at all. I become hard as stone, like granite. Everything else we are told God can take away, but piety that he cannot take away. Fasting must be joined with humility and love. Once, from this very pulpit, I mentioned the following conversation, which I overheard on the telephone. A friend of mine was using my phone to call one of his relatives. This relative, an elderly and very wealthy man, had wronged their whole family. He had left them destitute, and there remained one last piece of property, some plot of land, some field. Now, I didn't put my ear up to the phone, but I heard the rest of it, because the man on the other end had a booming voice. Go on then, let him take this last piece from you too, this one as well. All right, my friend says, you have no respect for me, fine, I'm the younger one. You have no respect for my father, he only married into the family. But your mother, he says, my sister, he says, your sister, my mother, have you no respect for her, an old woman lying in her bed? What is she supposed to say when her older brother, the one she would have regarded as her protector, abandons her completely and leaves her destitute? But listen, though I did not hear what he said to him, listen to what he tells him. Even if you take this from us as well, know one thing. I do not know what the others will do, but I will never stop loving you. You do not have the power to make me bear hatred toward you. I was left speechless. Take this from me too. I will still go on loving you. And of course he draws that strength from the gospel. Love your enemies. So the holy man is entirely right when he speaks about this. This fear of God, this piety that flows from it and is bound together with love, no one can take it away. Everything else may be taken away, but this cannot. The pious man is not the one who gives alms to many. Piety is not a matter of outward accomplishments. No, it is the one who wrongs no one. The pious man, he says, is not the one who gives alms to many, but the one who wrongs no one. For I may give alms to many while having wronged others, and perhaps that is precisely why I am giving alms. Piety is the source of responsibility, the head, the foundation, and the firm basis of every good thing. That is where all good things begin, so says this holy man. And here is one more saying from another of the fathers. Piety is the mean between atheism and superstition. It stands, he says, midway between atheism and superstition. And impiety and atheism are more or less the same thing. Just as the definition of bodily beauty is the symmetry, the right proportion of the limbs, so the highest definition of the soul's beauty is the symmetry, the right proportion of the virtues, for extremes fall away into vice, as the wise have declared, neither superstitious nor impious. Just as in the body the chief part of its comeliness is the beauty of the eyes, in the body, he says, the finest part is the eyes, that is where it all begins, with the eyes, so too in the soul the crowning part of its comeliness is piety. That is where the soul begins as well, with piety. And Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks about those who want to live a godly life. Because anyone who wants to live in a godly way is going to run into difficulties in a world full of lawless people, in a world that is unjust, in a world so malicious, so indifferent, so secretive, a person simply cannot manage to put the goodness of their soul into practice. It is a very hard thing to do. That is why he says, indeed, all who desire to live piously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is something many of us often forget, especially when the trial goes on for a long time. Then Satan comes and says to us, where is God now? If he exists, Why is it that you do good, act rightly, and live so piously, while that impious and utterly ungodly man lives better and more comfortably than you? You are the one being persecuted and suffering. At times a person then abandons the path, joins the other side, and loses his crown. Know that you will be persecuted when you resolve to remain pious among the impious. Therefore, St. Paul tells Timothy that whoever desires to live piously will be persecuted. That is the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. And of the godly man, the wise Sirach says, a godly man abides in wisdom like the sun. Is there anything that can harm the sun? Is there anything that can cast a shadow over it? Even if clouds obscure it for a moment, it continues to shine behind them. As soon as they pass, it appears again in all its majesty. Piety is the same. No matter how much another person's malice, hatred, envy, self-interest, or jealousy tries to darken you, you will shine again like the sun. Sirach also gives us another thought. The discourse of a pious man is always wisdom. When a man is speaking and relating something, and he is truly pious, sit down and listen to him. The words that come from his mouth are wisdom and truth, because the pious man weighs his words and speaks carefully. He is not foul-mouthed or careless in speech. Whenever he opens his mouth, it is to benefit the other person, not to harm him or to harm himself. For whenever we open our mouths, two benefits should result, one for the listener and one for the speaker. The speaker, with our idle talk, the opposite happens. Harm comes to the listener, and the speaker is corrupted. For truly this instrument, which was given by God for praise, for speaking what is right and good, is often used for improper things. The speaker then is presented as possessing such a virtue difficult to attain. He is presented as a believer. He is devout. We do not dispute that. Can we doubt this? St. Luke presents Cornelius as a man who feared God. Do we fear God? We fear the dog, the policeman, the prosecutor, yes. We fear all these. We fear our father, our child, our brother, our sister, or the wolf. A man who goes out to steal will turn back if he hears a howl. Yet we do not fear God. The truth is that we have no fear of God. A single crack of a sound can make the thief, the adulterer, or anyone else bent on doing harm turn back. Yet the thunder of God, the eye of God, his threat, even hell, does not make him turn back. St. John Climacus gives us the example of the adulterer who will stop at nothing, nothing at all. He calls him a dog that loves the butcher's shop. Even though the butcher beats it, the dog still thrusts its head among the blood, paying no heed to the butcher's knife. You know how many consequences can result from such a sin from adultery, for example, yet the sinner remains indifferent. Photike. He does not fear the law of God. We do not fear God, because if we feared him, reverenced him, and truly took account of him, knowing that he sees us, and that if we exist, speak, breathe, work, move, and even insult him, it is only because of his forbearance. His forbearance, then we would understand. If he closes the way, if he turns the switch, everything stops. We cannot grasp this very well. We imagine that we stand firmly upon the earth, and that is why we sometimes even raise an insulting hand against him. I once saw a transport agent in Lautrecht whose bus had broken down. When the second one broke down as well, he turned and made an obscene gesture toward God. He also uttered a very vile word against God. And who was he? A useless gnat suspended between heaven and earth. Man does not truly stand upon the earth. He hangs between heaven and earth. He cannot hold on to the past. He has no command of the future, and he does not even control the present, yet he blasphemes God. This is a grave matter. If the fear of God existed, a mother would not kill her children. A father would not give his consent. One person would not steal. Another would not dishonor others. Another would not blaspheme, and another would not commit injustice. There would be no injustice and no sin in the world if we feared God. Indeed, the divine John Chrysostom says that if a person keeps God in mind and fears God, then either he will not sin at all during the day, or he will sin very little, perhaps some pardonable sin, but not a mortal, deliberate sin, such as those we have lately been reading about in the newspapers, seeing and hearing about, deeds that reveal hardness of heart, indifference, irreverence, and the belief that nothing is sacred or holy. And yet all these things are done beneath the eyes of God, because the human person is free and misuses that freedom until the hour of departure comes. The God-fearing person, however, takes God into account. The moment he wakes in the morning, he makes the sign of the cross and says, "My God, I thank you." And at the same time, he is filled with fear because another day has been added to his life. He fears that he may lose his soul because of this very day. Many people complain that they have been given so many years to live. But this truly wise person is fearful because one more day has been added, for he does not know what this day will bring forth for him or what it may contain. Whether a car runs him over is the lesser matter. So his fear is this, that his soul may be lost. His immortal soul, that is where they begin. Whether some harm comes to me, whether I catch smallpox, whether I get cancer, whether a car runs me over, whether they carry me off on one of those stretchers and take me away there. All that is a joke. All of that has to do with the earthly man with the body. But what about Abel? What does this present day hold for him? For the soul, for innocent Abel, what has the immortal soul done wrong? Now, if this fear were there in the young woman, in the young man, in the father, in the mother, in the factory owner, in the scientist, in the businessman, the earth would be paradise. There would be no borders, no arms buildups, no police forces, none of it would exist at all. But there is no fear of God, and that is precisely why all these things exist, so that those who possess the fear of God may be able to move about among the beasts. Luke presents Cornelius as a man who feared God, and through Paul the church exhorts the wife to fear her husband, that is to respect him, take him seriously, and give him due regard because he is the head. The man was not made from the woman was made from the man. The man was created first, and the woman was fashioned from his side. For this reason, she was given her hair as a reminder that she is under authority, though she herself has removed her hair and given it back to men. However high she may rise, whether into an airplane, behind the wheel, into a ministry, or even into the office of prime minister, God still expects her, as a woman, to foster and multiply the human race in her home and in her proper work. It is there that he waits for her to return. If the woman does not return to the home, then expect the destruction of humanity. A woman has no work outside the home. Would you like me to give you a small example? A young man earning a salary of 2,000 drachmas marries a poor young woman and supports her, and a family begins. But a young woman earning 10,000 drachmas does not marry an honest young man who is poor. What then does she contribute? She takes her earnings for her own finery. I am not speaking of the woman who works for the sake of her mother or for some other worthy purpose. Those are exceptions, not the rule. But we have overturned everything, and so-called feminism has produced the results it has produced. Because of this estrangement from God, Israel now sends a woman, an Israelite woman, to govern, and people say, "Are there no men with children down there, none among you?" Yet a boy is often admired because he is growing into a strong young man, someone who tomorrow will take justice into his own hands and whom no one will be able to tell to stand aside and let another pass. The fear of God is passed on within the home because children pay more attention to deeds than to words. Deeds are the example. Hearing something is nothing. Seeing it lived out is what matters. You see what it is. Whatever you say to the child, if the child sees you doing the very thing you're forbidding, say you tell them not to smoke while you yourself smoke, or you tell them to go to church while you yourself don't go, they'll go while they're still small. But tomorrow, when they've grown up a little, they'll throw it back in your face, and off they'll go. Are you going to tell your daughter not to put on makeup? A mother shouldn't say that to her child when she herself stands in front of the mirror for 2 or 3 hours. Tomorrow the child will do it twice over. Everything they were held back from, they'll do all at once, all the arrears together. The moment they get the chance, they'll do it, because the child sees if it really were bad, if it really weren't right, than you yourself, Father, you yourself, Mother. Well, it isn't enough for her simply to say these things. How is she going to actually do them? How is it possible? The mother doesn't go to church, but she sends the child off. The mother doesn't pray. The mother doesn't fast. The mother doesn't live a chaste and pure life. And yet she wants her daughter to guard her virginity and so on. How is it possible for the child ever to learn to fear God? So the fear of God does not exist. It is passed on by the parents. Cornelius, then, did not stand alone, but feared God with all his household. Not one of his children slipped away from him. He succeeded in leading his entire family to fear God and to believe that there is something higher which governs all things, and that they should depend more upon him and less upon their own strength. And he gave many alms to the people who told him to give alms. Where had he read it? What scripture had he read? He was a Gentile. His people worshipped other gods. And yet, as you see within him, within every human person, there are seeds. And it depends upon the person whether he will cultivate those seeds. He gave many alms to the people. Almsgiving. As we also said the day before yesterday when we spoke about the alms given by Tabitha, the transformation of this transient material world into something spiritual. You have heard of many people who, when they travel, go to exchange their currency. They change their money so that it will be accepted wherever they are going, and so that they may have what they need there. Without exchanging currency, they cannot go. In the same way, the faithful person must exchange earthly wealth for treasure in the place where he is going, so that witnesses and advocates may be found for him there. When the details of our sins are examined, almsgiving must be practiced. And remember the sayings I read to you from certain admirable, mighty, holy men. Almsgiving is called the physician that heals the wounds of our soul. Listen to this. For the wounds of the body, we have first aid stations, clinics, hospitals, and treatment centers. But for the wounds of the soul, he says, the medicines are as many as your own hands provide. Whatever you give away with your own hands, that is your medicine. Do you see that hand? And when he stretches it out, he offers you medicine for your own soul. Pay attention and take it, because we do not take this seriously enough. It is an opportunity to receive this medicine. Redeem your sins through almsgiving. Pay attention. Almsgiving even wipes away sins. This does not mean that the mystery of metanoia, of repentance, and confession is abolished. God forbid. But who remembers every one of his sins in order to confess them? And who will wipe away those he does not remember? There are, of course, people who fear God and take these things seriously, but there are also people who neither fear God nor take them into account. They go and confess whatever they remember, but they do not confess what they have forgotten. What will happen to those sins? How will they be wiped away? A gentleman told me as I was coming through the door, I went to Holy Confession, but I could not remember my sins. So I prayed to St. Nectarios of Aegina to illumine me. Then everything I had done since childhood came back to my noose, and I confessed it all, he said. In fact, he even wanted to make this publicly known. I told him, this is not something that needs to be published. Do not put it in the periodical. Besides, I have 6,000 miracles. I cannot manage to publish them all. So it will remain there in the archive. But his prayer contained the fear of God. What was he asking? Illumine me so that I may bring everything out. But everything, all my unpaid debts, everything I have done since I was a little child, must be cleared away. And the saints, the Theotokos, and the Lord himself, who care about the purification of the soul, bring these things back to our remembrance. Why did Christ grant you illumination? Was it not because the saint entreated Christ on your behalf? The saint has no power of his own. The power comes from Christ. He entreated the Lord, and the Lord illumined you so that you remembered your sins, and you will remember still more. Since we do not do this, Christ, in his love, brings certain shocks into our lives, if we may call them that, because they are absolutely necessary for us. We need our acts of almsgiving to speak for us when we stand before him on that day. He who gives alms in humility reaps mercy. God did not give all of us 5 talents. To some he gave 5, He may give one person a talent for speaking and another a talent for writing. We therefore have no right to hide it. Now, if someone is scandalized, are we the cause? No, his own malice is the cause. His malice is to blame. No one forces him to accept anything. Many people receive the message but cannot communicate it to others. They listen here, but they cannot pass it on. But when such a person takes the book written by Aristus, with all the examples and different cases it contains, he resolves his own difficulties, overcomes the other man's objections, and sends it out like a traveling pulpit to the prison, the hospital, foreign countries, the sick, the proud, and so forth. I have no right to hide it, otherwise I hide the talent. I do not use it in order to display my talent. But if I do not use it, I bury the talent. Moreover, we must understand that these undertakings are a war. They are directed against the devil, and so there will be casualties, and there will be wounded. Those who act out of pride, raise their heads, and insist on doing things their own way will be wounded. I do not tell them what they must do. I tell them what I myself have done. Now, Mr. Doris, why do I speak about it? Is it to show off or to present an example? To present. Showing off is one thing, presenting is another. Now, in this case, what I remembered was also written down a bit illegibly, and I couldn't make it out here, and I didn't know what it said, and so I read it out. It came into my mind, and now I'm saying it. That is the reason for it. That is not the aim, nor is it to make money. This is not about collecting silver. What we have here are souls for whom Christ died, and if one single soul is helped, then the applause from the audiences, the dollars and all the rest, all of it goes off to one side. A struggle goes into the writing, a struggle goes into the speaking. We do whatever we can, so that then was the reason this book was written. A good person is one thing, a Christian is another. Here you see that with all those virtues, a person is still not saved. Just as there are people with so many virtues, with acts of almsgiving, with so many good things, and they still will not be saved because they don't go to church, because they don't go to confession, because they don't receive Holy Communion, or because they have even one single sin they do not forgive, or they have a sin of the flesh, fornication, adultery, or they refuse to have children, and so on. And so forth. That is where Satan enters. They have left a little opening. Just as Judas left open the little window of theft, Satan entered through it and led him all the way to suicide. You must speak about these things. You cannot remain silent about them or hide them. In any event, I am saying that this man, good as he was, had not yet done these things consciously for God. But God saw him struggling and said, as it were, "This man is worthy of help. I shall therefore send someone to him," and he sent his angel. God's angels have not died. The angels of God still exist, and for anyone who truly desires salvation, there will always be an angel of God. At the hardest moment, in the most difficult circumstances, when everything is inclining toward evil, God will send you an angel as though straight down from heaven, by helicopter, so to speak, provided that you truly desire it, that you desire to cut off sin, to come out of sin, to stop sinning, and to free yourself from the people with whom you sin. It is enough that you truly desire it. If you make that choice and do the little that lies within your power, know that from that point onward great help will come. This man, it says, should pray continually, that is, day and night. But we say, do I have time for that now? Are we free to attend to such things? We have to work. Work is necessary. Abroad, for example, in totalitarian states they abolished Sundays, abolished feast days, and abolished everything else because they wanted everyone to work, and we want the same. Yet in this matter we need more prayer and less work. Even if the proceeds of our work are to be given as alms, prayer is higher. As you heard earlier, some people sew clothes or make other things during the Divine Liturgy, or on Sunday intending to give them as alms. God does not accept such offerings. They are the offspring of sin, things that arise from sin. God does not accept them. Nor is God poor, waiting for us to play the generous benefactor. No, you must do what belongs to you and leave the rest to God. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen now to a few words about prayer. For this reason, as I say, prayer is by nature a refuge, a help, a fountain of salvation, a treasure of confidence, and a harbor that delivers us from the storm. Do you hear what qualities prayer possesses? It is light for those in darkness, support for the weak, shelter in times of temptation, help at the height of illness, a shield of deliverance in war, and a sharpened arrow against the enemies. In a word, the whole multitude of these blessings finds its entrance into our lives through prayer. Saint Isaac the Syrian says, listen, this is also for those who say, for example, I will work so that I may give alms, at a time when work is not permitted. If you wish to work longer for the sake of giving alms, he says, know that prayer ranks higher than almsgiving. Prayer is higher than almsgiving, he says. If you're going to give alms at the expense of prayer, and concerning tears in prayer, I touched on this the other day, a certain soul even wrote to me, my prayer is dry. I cannot weep. I cannot even make my eyes a little moist. The same father says tears during prayer are a sign of the mercy of God. He means the tears that come when you pray, not because you are suffering or are ill, whether man or woman and so forth, but when you pray for your sins and acknowledge that you are a sinner. And if you then weep, know that this is a sign of the mercy of God, of which the soul has been counted worthy through its own metanoia, its repentance. The soul was counted worthy of these tears and of this mercy because it repented. It was received, and it began to enter the plane of purity. The mercy of God took hold of the soul and bound it to itself, and now began to lead it into the plane of purity, so that it might be cleansed by God's mercy, by tears, and by prayer. Do you hear these things? We have not grasped them as deeply as we should. In any case, the angel spoke, as we said, and Cornelius sent two men. Go to Joppa, to the house of such and such a man by the seashore. Because of their work, tanners usually had their homes by the sea. There you will find Simon. Tell him to come here. So the men set out in the morning and were approaching the place around noon. At midday, Peter was waiting for the meal. It was about 12 o'clock, but the food was not yet ready. So as not to waste that time, he went up to the upper room to pray. This is an example showing that no moment should be wasted. Our forebears had the wise saying, spare your time, have mercy on your time. Once it passes, it cannot be replaced. It goes into the storehouse of the past and never returns. Peter wanted to make good use even of that moment, so he went up to pray onto the housetop, as the text says. We would turn on the TV, pick up the newspaper, or play with a grandchild, or we would call someone over to play backgammon, or tell lies, foolish jokes, obscenities, and all the rest. A person must understand that time is short. Within a few moments, he may no longer be here. At that moment, Peter was counted worthy of a vision. He saw heaven open, and before him something like a great sheet began descending. The sheet was held by its four corners, and it was filled with every kind of animal, both clean and unclean, those permitted by the law and those forbidden by it. Then he heard a voice commanding him, rise, sacrifice, and eat. Peter answers back. He actually had the boldness to answer, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything profane or unclean. That is what he says to the voice of God himself. And then he hears the voice a second time and a third time saying to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. Whatever I have cleansed, you are not to call profane. Here, of course, God is giving him a lesson. In a little while, Gentiles would arrive to summon him. Peter believed that Christ had come only for the Jews, those regarded as clean. So God was now helping him to believe, to receive these men, and to agree to go with them. You see, grace goes before us. The Holy Spirit goes before us in divine action and prepares the ground. Before all this had even ended, there was a knock at the outer door. The soldiers asked, "Is a certain Simon Peter staying here?" and so forth. They were told that he was there. The Spirit then warned Peter, "Go down, men are looking for you at the door." So he went downstairs. "What do you want?" he asked. They came in, and these men, the messengers of Cornelius, told him what had happened. It's like this, they tell him. Our master is a devout man, and so on and so forth. This is what happened to him, and he has been commanded to send for you, to have you come there. So we've come to fetch you and bring you back with us. Others went along with him too, maybe out of fear, maybe out of curiosity, I don't know. They did not want to leave him alone and exposed among the Gentiles, uncertain of what they might do to him or how they might behave. In any case, other Jews accompanied him, and they set out. Meanwhile, Cornelius was making preparations. He invited his own relatives and friends. Just as we do when we celebrate Holy Unction and invite our relatives, or have the blessing of water, the agiasmos, and invite our neighbors and other close friends to the house. Cornelius did the same. He invited others and waited for Peter. At last, the time came for them to arrive. Cornelius then went out to meet Peter and fell at his feet. But Peter raised him up and said, I too am a man, just like you. Cornelius stood up, and they entered the house. Once inside, Peter asked him, Tell me why you summoned me here. I passed over the entire chapter to get to this point, because there is not enough time to go through it all. I have given you a brief account from memory. Those of you who wish can find this narrative in your copy of the Gospel. In any case, it is familiar to most of you. And Cornelius had been fasting from 4 days earlier until this very hour. He was still keeping it up. Say, for example, that he saw the vision yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock, and he sent his men on the second day in the morning, and he is still continuing the fast. For the past 4 days, right up to this very hour, I have been fasting, and at the ninth hour at 3 in the afternoon, as I was praying in my house, behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your almsgiving has been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying as a guest in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. He himself will come and tell you how you are to be saved. Everything you do is good and holy, but you will not see paradise. You must send word for him to come and tell you what you must do to speak to you. And he did speak to him, recounting the whole story as we read in what follows. How the fall took place, what God did, and how he sent Christ, how the Jews treated him, how he suffered, how he was buried, how he rose again and what commandment he left behind, that they should be baptized, and so forth, and he baptized them. The Holy Spirit also descended upon them that very day, as the account goes on to say. Therefore I sent for you at once, and you have done well to come. Now, then, we are all here before God, to hear everything that God has commanded you to say, before you, before God, since God is the one who sends you. God is indeed with you. God will speak to us, and we are now ready to hear what we must do in order to make good use of these blessings. Look, his good deeds were beautiful and reached as far as God, but they did not open the gate of paradise for him. They were needed, yes, but all they did was knock at the door. It is another who opened it, and the Son of God came out to tell me what the way is, through which door and along which road we have to travel to reach the kingdom of heaven. Fear and trembling for us, the so-called good people, fear and trembling for us who are called the Lord's own, and who sadly do not have these fruits, these beautiful things that this man had. We don't have the piety he had, nor the almsgiving, nor the prayer, nor the fasting, nor the fear of God. We don't have it the way we should. Today we know the gospel and all that awaits us, both the blessings and the dreadful things, for both stand before us. There is the burning furnace, as St. Mary Magdalene says, and there is paradise standing open. Yet man goes to hell because, even now, we do not mend our ways what fear and trembling this should inspire. It is terrifying again. Those who possess these virtues should take care also to live the life of the mysteries of the Church. Baptism, this betrothal, was given to them by their father Eusebius. They received it through their godmother, and they must take care to preserve it through metanoia and holy confession. The other virtues are also necessary, and they lead all the way to the kingdom of heaven. I told you at the beginning that the author spoke of 4 virtues. Here Cornelius himself speaks of a fifth as well, fasting. Listen to a definition of fasting, what fasting truly is. We slaves of the belly say that one thing has nothing to do with another. Indeed, that is not so. Drinking milk on Friday is one matter, we say, and fasting is another, but both belong to fasting. You may avoid certain foods, yet not refrain from evil. One does not excuse the other. Listen to this saying, the great foundation of every good work is fasting. That is where one must begin. Fasting with discernment, a beautiful definition that, fasting with discernment, not that you should kill yourself by fasting, fasting with discernment. And whoever neglects fasting tears down every good, because this is the commandment that was laid down for our nature from the beginning, as a safeguard against the tasting of the food. This commandment comes from paradise, he says, for, as Basil the Great also says, and we have mentioned and written this before, fasting was ordained in paradise. Fasting. Adam received it as the first commandment, the words, you shall not eat, he says, are the institution of fasting, and he says, let us fast then, so that we may return to paradise, for they did not fast. If they had fasted from the tree, we would not afterward have needed fasting. That is why we too must fast today. And those who truly fast can speak both to others and to themselves of the answer they receive, not from God, but from the devil. How Satan is shaken, how troubled and afflicted he becomes when he sees you fasting. What has happened? Fasting is a great matter. You will read the following account in the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. A man who had been afflicted by an evil spirit for 20 years was once brought to an ascetic elder. The elder was asked to offer the prayer so that the man might be freed from the evil spirit. In his humility, he said, I cannot deliver the brother, but I can give him relief. Let the demon that possesses the brother come into me. The demon left that man and entered the elder, remaining in him for 14 years. After those 14 years, it came out of its own accord and began to leave. The elder said to it, Stop, I am not driving you away. Do you wish to stay? How could I stay? It replied. You have worn me out. For 14 years you have fed on nothing but fruit stones. Can I possibly live in there? He had worn the demon out. Together with humility, fasting is what drives Satan away. That is why, when Christ told us, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, he knew something better than we do. Fasting, then, is the commandment given to our nature from the beginning as a safeguard against tasting the forbidden food. It was through food that the fall of our created nature began. That was where it started. Yet where the first destruction took place, there are also those who strive in the fear of God begin their struggle. Through eating came the fall. Through fasting, salvation begins. Where the first destruction took place, there are also those who strive in the fear of God begin their struggle, when they begin to keep His laws. These are the things I thought had to be said about the first Christian to come from among the Gentiles as well. But we are the ones who gain even more from it, because each of us, I think, when we set ourselves beside this man who, as I said a moment ago, knew neither Christ nor the gospel nor theology nor anything else, but had only the law of conscience, is left without excuse. Therefore, I pray that we may both do good works and remain faithful to the life of the mysteries of the church. And let us be certain with these two oars we shall reach the eternity that the Lord has prepared. This is what I pray for the whole world and for us as well. Amen.